You notice we have all glory up here still. Every day kind of becomes part of the furniture sometimes, doesn't it? Just like it's part of the furniture. Do you miss her? Do you ever look at her? Do you think about her, where she came from? Star Spangled Banner and all those kinds of things. You ever think about our history? I know they used to teach it in schools. The history, whether you're talking about the Jewish people or you're talking about the United States or you're talking about even your own self, if you know your history, you know who you are. You know what the Lord has brought you through, what He's done for you, what you thought you would do, He would do in you and hasn't or hasn't yet, what He didn't heal you from, what He has, what He took from you, what He gave you. The history is important because it defines really who you are. It defines who we are as the United States. We always talk about the revolution when we come up to the 4th of July. You have to mention it. We have talked about it a little bit in the last couple of weeks, but there's so much more to America. You know, even Dan this morning, I mentioned it, I alluded to it when I was we were singing, but Dan even mentioned it about the future. We have a history, but it really honestly points to the future. I don't know, sometimes you kind of ponder, you think, you know, I know there's God, I know this, but there is eternity in my heart. I know it as sure as I am standing here in front of you. I know that there is an eternity. Don mentioned that this psalm is a psalm of ascent. What is that? Well, it's so called that because they would announce these songs or chant these songs or sing these songs as they ascended up the hill to Jerusalem on feast days. There's several of them. Psalm 120 through 134, I think there was 13. They talk about the presence in distress. 120 is the presence, God's presence in distress, times of distress. 121 is joyful praise to the Lord. 122 is pray for Jerusalem. 123 is patience for God's glory. 124 is help comes from God. 125, prayer for God's blessings. And ours today is the Lord has done great things. There's many more. They focus on what God has done for us, what He will do for you, what we do for Him, prayer of repentance, surrender to the Lord, all those kinds of things. But today, the Lord has done great things. The songs of ascent in the Eastern Orthodox Church in particular are really symbolic. They really use them in symbolism as a rise to heaven. The churches rise to heaven. And they sing them, or they actually chant them, before the gospel is read. It's kind of a charming, if you will, kind of a ramping up, if you will. It's kind of tradition. There's some mysticism involved. Kind of iconic. But the placement is good. The idea really is kind of good. Let's think about these things before we read the Gospels and we preach them. Let's think about these things. The Christian, you, the Christian, we should think about the Old Testament, the Psalms and all the Old Testament, as a principle and a promise to all the people of God. All the people. Now, when you go back to the Old Testament, you read the Psalms and you read the promises, you read the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31 and other places, you read those, And that you know that they were to Israel, so we get that understanding. They're to Israel. They're from the heart of God. They're in the plan of God. They're his direction. They're his decrees for his people, his children. So now ask yourself who you are. You're his children. We need to be careful in claiming the land of Israel. We're not going to do that. We need to be careful in some of these things. But we understand that the promises are to Israel, but we have been grafted in. And so for us to put our mindset, Gary this morning was talking about the heart, mind, and soul. We bow our body and we get our soul prepared. We prepare our emotions and our will to allow our spirit to praise the Lord so that we're praising him in spirit and in truth. We're really bringing ourselves to that. So that in 2 Corinthians, when Paul wrote this to the Corinthian church, he said, "At a favorable time, I listened to you, and on a day of salvation, I helped you." Well, it's interesting, because when you go back and you find out where he's getting this from, because it's in quotes, and you know everybody, scholars, and all, they're all pointing, this goes back to the Old Testament. And Paul knew his Old Testament. This was to the Jews. Psalm 69:13, David wrote, "But my prayer to you, O Lord, is for a time of favor in your abundant loving devotion, O God, answer me." In Isaiah 49:8, this is what the Lord says, "In the time of favor, I will answer you, and in the day of salvation, I will help you." That, in Isaiah 49 and on, those chapters there are for the future of Israel. "Hey, I've got a future for you. Things are coming." But Paul says, this is for you. So he's taking the heart of God and the love of God and the decrees of God, his decrees, his orders, and putting them on your soul. And you can own them. You can say, "This is for me. He has saved me. I remember what he promised Israel. I know what he talked about. I know where they went south. And God will deal with them. But what about me? He has called me. He has saved me. He has saved you. In a favorable time, you called upon him and he answered." Well, what about in the same chapter? He says, Paul says, "For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said." Watch. "Just as God said in the Old Testament, I will dwell among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God Almighty." Again, written in the Old Testament, at the far end of Isaiah, right specifically to the Jews, wrapping up basically, saying, there's a future for you, just as Dan said this morning. There is a future for Israel. And now he's saying there's a future for you, the sons and daughters of God. Listen, folks, in your heart, with all your volition, with all your will and your mind and your soul, count yourself a son, a daughter of God. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've accepted him, his testimony on the cross for you. You communed with us and said, "I remember what he did, and I will remember, and I will believe that he took away my sin. I am his." Is that glorious? I mean, do you remember becoming a Christian? It was like, wow. I mean, to me, it was life. It was new. It was, there's a hope, there's a future, there really is life, there is an eternity. And it's still, we talked about the raptured soul this morning. I hope that you know that. We don't always feel it. Do you always feel it? You feel it this morning? You don't need to feel it. You don't need to feel it. You need to tell yourself, as David and Paul said, rejoice. David said, rejoice, O my soul. I will rejoice. I was working out in the rain again yesterday, actually in the sun, before the rain. I have been doing it for the last, I'm not going to talk about my shed. I finally got the ramp up to my shed yesterday. It's 85 degrees and humid. Oh, how fun, right? And then I saw these clouds, you know, I'm a weather man, so you see a cloud building, you go, oh man, this is nice. And I was discouraged though, because it was building right over my head, or right, what I felt, over my head, you know. And I'm thinking, okay, wait a minute, what are the upper winds doing? Because that thing's going to build there and it's going to move off before it drops anything. And I was, you know, playing weather forecaster again, which I should not be doing. But it stayed there. And it built, and it built, and then all of a sudden a thunderclap, and then I didn't even get a drop of rain first. I got hail. I don't know who got that, but I got hail first in my life. A little bit, a little piece of it. And then I just stood off and said, you know, Lord, please just let it pour. And I prayed that within my heart. Now, I don't know if he Listen to me, I'm going to say he did, okay, because it rained. And Gary said he got an inch and a half, and other people were saying half an inch, three quarters of an inch, and I'm telling you what, it filled my bird bath. When I left the yard, it was drenched, it was just sopped. I know I got at least what Gary got. And then it hailed three times. It would go up and come back, and go up, and it would just rain, and it rained for about an hour, almost an hour, I'd say. It just came down. And I'm telling you, what a refreshing. Yes, I stayed out of the lightning, and I went in, and I kind of laid down and got refreshed. But the last 15 minutes of that rain, I just went out and stood in it. And it was just refreshing. And I just thank the Lord. I hope we get a lot. I hope the whole Midwest gets rain today, tomorrow. But it was refreshing, and it reminded me of God's refreshing times. You know, on Sunday nights, we get caught up in the Bible news, and I can get discouraged if I'm not careful. We want to watch what God is doing and what the world is doing, what Satan is doing. We're not unaware of his schemes. But we need to be refreshed. And that news, what is happening now, tells us something really important. You see, during the time of the revolution, there was two problems. Two significant problems. I mean, they were huge. The first one is the state wanted to rule the church. The state wanted the church to conform. Do what we tell you. You're not ruling over us. You're not God. You know, even the Pope, you know, listen, Pope, pay attention, you're not the king. Pay taxes, people pay taxes, do what you're told. The state, we do have a state church, you're going to worship just like they tell you. You're going to do what we tell you. That was kind of like what the Jews did when the church first started, remember that? They came in and they said, you got to be circumcised to be saved, and yes, we believe in Jesus and stuff, but yeah, we've got to add all these rules. Men tend to do that. That's what the book of Revelation, the letter said would happen, and it happened. But the second problem was, you know, the state wanted to rule the church. The second one was the church wanted to be the state. The Pope wanted to rule the world. The church wanted to rule the world. Kings, even, They would be subdued to the Pope, and would even say, you know, we have the divine right of God. And so you've got this huge problem, you know, with people stepping out of their lines, right? We are to be separate from the state in that we're not ruled by them. But that doesn't mean we can't work in the state, work in the government, vote, pay taxes. We already talked about that in Romans 13. They can't tell us how to worship, but they also can't keep our worship from entering the office place, entering the government office, entering my lifestyle, because that's who we are. We don't leave our Christian bags at the door. So, you know, between the 300s and the 1700s, this monster grew, this church grew, and lorded it over everybody. And you're going to worship the way we want you to worship. But in the 1400s, and especially the 1500s, there was a spiritual uprising by the Spirit of God, and people like Martin Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and others. And they, God opened their heart and their life to say, you're going to worship in spirit and in truth. There is no man who is your priest on the planet. They call no man father. So in Germany, you got this Protestant revolution happening, right? Revolution, reformation, revolution. Protestant means I protest. In England, it's like this convergent thing. King Henry VIII wanted a divorce. The Catholic Church wouldn't give it to him. So what did he do? He divorced the church. And the Protestants said, whoa, I kind of like Henry. We're going to take up with him. So there's the Reformation kind of happening in these two significant areas at about the same time. This huge change in the 1500s. And the Anglican Church was getting out of hand too, and people were getting tired of it. And that brings us to the Puritans and the Pilgrims. You see what's happening here? It reminds me of Zechariah, where the Lord says, horsemen, go to the four winds of the planet and come back and bring a report. And they come back and they say, everything's quiet, everything's fine. The world is at peace. You know, like the Catholic Church or the kings of the earth, we got dominion and we're keeping things, What did the Lord say? Boy, I'm sure glad I don't have to deal with that. I mean, that's wonderful, everything's nice and quiet. What did he say? He got mad. He got angry. Go read Zechariah. He got angry. This is a false peace. I want my people praising me and worshiping me. They're subduing my people. So this persecution and the revolution brought really two independent groups. The first were the Puritans. The Puritans were inside the church. Some said, we need to stay here. Most of them really kind of said, we need to stay in the church and change the church from the inside. And we need to worship God in spirit and in truth. They really were not legalists. But if you looked at them at the time, you would think, man, they're legalists, you know. But no, they weren't. They wanted to see spiritual fruit. They said, if you're saved, there should be fruit. And they preached holiness. And they tried to change the church from the inside. But when the colonies started raising up, they saw an opportunity to go make a livelihood, go make a home, raise kids, and spread the church. That's the Puritans. All right? But then you got the Protestants. You know, the Protestants said, yeah, the Catholics are not going to rule over us. And the Anglicans are not going to rule over us, and we're not going to pay attention to King George and the Catholic Church and the priests and the bishops. But, you know, the church was bigger and the king was bigger and they had the power. So they all, the Puritans, many of these Puritans and the Pilgrims, what would be later called the Pilgrims, they're really the Protestants, they were living separately. They would be kicked out of their homes if they found out they were worshiping another way. They would lose a livelihood. They would, you know all that history. They were the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists and the Baptists. They were separatists, and they worshiped God in spirit and in truth. So when they left England, they went to the Netherlands. What would be the Pilgrims went to the Netherlands, and they found it free to worship there, but they didn't understand the language, and so the kids started losing their language. And they started losing their culture, and after about 12, 13 years, this group said, we can't stay here. We're losing our culture and stuff. We got to go. So they got the idea, let's go get a ship. They had the two ships, the Stillwell and the Mayflower. Of course, the first one got damaged and couldn't leave. So the Mayflower took up and came over. It was the first ship to come over 1620. And they had separatists. They didn't call themselves Pilgrims, but later on, William Branford would say, so they left that goodly, pleasant city for their resting place, but they knew they were Pilgrims. And they looked not much on those things, but lift up their eyes to the heavens, their dearest country, and quieted their spirits. They were known as the first comers or the forefathers, but they called themselves saints. That brings us to our text. When the Lord restored the fortunes of these people, I would say. Let's just put it with the Pilgrims and the Puritans for now. He's talking about Zion, and he's talking about Judah and Israel, but he's taking it to these people who really took these truths and promises and said, we need to worship God. And when they did, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed, like Raymond standing in the rain yesterday. Refreshed. Man, what a just a gorgeous day. Rejoicing in our hearts and souls. Our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. And they said among the nations, the Pilgrims and the Puritans, among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Are you glad? Let's not talk about the guy in the White House. Let's not talk about what's happening in the Congress or the courts. Or, you know, down in L.A. or San Francisco or in Minneapolis or St. Sioux Falls. Let's talk about what God has done and what He is doing in our hearts. He has changed you, and He is changing you. He has changed the church. He brought the church, and He's changing the church. He has brought the nations, and He's changing the nations. He is doing a work. And if it was status quo for the last 450 years, we would be like those people in Zechariah going, everything's fine. You know, we're just fine. Leave us alone. And the Lord said, nope, I'm going to stir you up. Because if I stir you up, you'll know I'm working. You know I'm at work. You have pain in your life with relations? Is your body hurting as you get older? Are we going through droughts? Are you having to do this and give up that? Anybody been divorced? That's not all God's doing. But in all things, God works for the good of those who love God and are called according to a purpose. His purpose, plan, decree. It takes time. And we got to love it. Love the 1970s. Love the 1750s. Wasn't there. I get to read about it. I love these ideas. I was thinking yesterday, man, I got this 5 surgeries, you know, and allergies and all this other stuff. I could not have made it back in 1750. So I'm pretty glad I wasn't there. But I'm glad it happened, and I'm glad these people were there. I praise the Lord for them. So in 1620, William Bradford brought this, Bradford brought these few folks over. And then 10 years later, the Puritan leader, John Winthrop, brought his group over, okay? Now, remember, the Puritans, they didn't leave the church, so they didn't really get kicked out. They had money. They had more resources. They actually came over on 17 ships. There was 1,000 people. And they landed in New England, what would be called Massachusetts Bay, and formed the Massachusetts Bay Company. The Puritans settled there in 1630, 10 years later. And by 1639, 9 years, there were 20,000 pilgrims there. I mean, Puritans. We would call them pilgrims too, but they were Puritans. Where up at Plymouth, by then, they only grew to 2,600. They had a lot of problems. But they were 2,600. But they were faithful. Now the Puritans, at first, they went there to basically make a living. But they kind of found out there were some difficulties and issues, and what they decided to do was, hey, let's come together, let's worship God together, let's come together and bring our resources, help each other, love mankind, and worship God. And when they did that, they grew like weeds. God began to colonize them as believers, and it intensified. But you know what was happening at the same time? The persecution in Europe was intensifying as well. During that time, the church was really coming down on those people, so they just kept coming over. And in 1633, King George appointed a guy named Laud as archbishop, and he made people conform, and it was brutal. It was brutal. And what happened? The colonies grew like crazy. And then these people who came over, they had kids, 7, 8 kids, and the kids started living longer than usual. And the colonization and the population just kept growing. It kept growing. 17,000 Puritans migrated in 1 year. By 1636, and then within 3 years, another 3,000. Now, in 1636, the pilgrims decided, listen, we got a lot of people coming over. We need to do something for their spiritual training. So they started a university, maybe you've heard of it, called Harvard, for training the clergy. They called themselves a church in the wilderness. It's the oldest college in the United States. 2 years later, 500 Puritans who came over started their university, which would be later called Yale. They had fled the England church, the Anglican church, and Reverend John Davenport was their leader, and they established this to train people up in theology and a college education. In 1746, the New Light Presbyterians, the Scots, founded the College of New Jersey, later called Princeton University. The three most prominent universities were Christian. You already knew that. Americans knew their Bible. They wanted to know their Bible. The young kids of the Puritans knew Hebrew and Greek. They knew their scriptures, and they wanted to know it. They knew the promises of the scripture, and they prayed like it. They believed it. The principle was like this. The Jews left Egypt to a free land. We left Europe for a free land. And now we are free. And it is my strong opinion that because we have been so blessed, God so blessed them, that we have been so attacked. The devil said, well, that's enough. The church started letting down its guard. Things started happening, going south. Darwinism, all this kind of stuff. Kind of brings you to a man named D.L. Moody. I don't know if you know much about him, but one of the most prominent preachers in our history. in the United States. He was a dispensationalist. He loved the Jews. He loved the Bible. He loved preaching. He loved the church. He said this at that time. He said, "I look upon this world as a wrecked vessel. God has given me a lifeboat," and said, "Moody, save all you can." In the 1800s, he saw a huge problem. You see what happened? It had run its course in a big way. Here's my question to you. Where are you going to run? Where are you going to be a pilgrim? Where's the new world? Across the Atlantic, across the Pacific? Is it across the border in Canada? First of all, it's too cold up there. Is it south in Mexico? Where's the next Shangri-La, that mystical city? Where are you going to take a lifeboat and leave to? There is no place. We got to preach like that guy did. We got to do the work, what we're doing here. Now, I'll bet there isn't anybody in here listening that's ever not heard of D.L. Moody, right? Maybe some of the young kids. But I'd sure like to know if you've ever heard of this guy. Have you ever heard of William Eugene Blackstone? And yet, he's so important to the church in America. It's amazing. He's an American evangelist. In 1878, right about the time of Moody, in fact, him and Moody were friends. Him and Darby were friends. He wrote the book in 1878, Jesus is Coming. It was for the longest time a reference for a dispensationalist. They gobbled up this book. It sold millions and millions of copies, and it was rewritten in 48 languages. 48. It was important at one time. He himself initially focused on the restoration of the Jews for them to be saved. And he focused on Christians understanding that so that they could really understand salvation as well. But then he said, well, wait a minute. They've got a huge problem. The Jews have a huge problem. They're in Russia. They're in Germany. They're in some of these other places. Where are they going to go? So he started looking at the scriptures, and there was only one place. Israel. Israel. Their homeland. He knew the Europeans, and he knew the U.S. He kind of like prophesied almost. He didn't prophesy, but he just knew the U.S. wouldn't take all that many Jews in. And to be frank with you, we didn't. Go look at the history. There were laws against immigration. We didn't take that many. Where were the German Jews going to go later on? When God finally pushed them. When their revolution came. Now, in 1890, Blackstone organized a conference on the past, present, and future of the Jews. At the First Methodist Episcopal Church in Chicago, no leaders of the Reformed movement attended. In 1891, he became the author of the Blackstone Memorial. It was a petition which called upon America to actively return the Holy Land to the Jewish people. And he facilitated this with the help of Moody and Darby and so many others. The memorial was signed by 413 prominent Christians, a few Jewish leaders. Not many Jews took up on it. They were happy in this land. J.D. Rockefeller, J.P. Morgan, many senators, congressmen, newspaper editors, the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court signed it, and he presented it to the memorial to President Harrison on March 1891. Stay with me. Later on, it was Theodore Herzl who said, "We need our homeland." He was Jewish. He was a Hungarian. And he said, "We need a homeland." Later on in the 1800s. And then at that time, the British kind of took this up and said, "Yeah, you do. We see a problem coming. So I'll tell you what, we'll give you Uganda." And the Herzl group was kind of thinking about it. And you know what Blackstone did? He wrote a letter to Herzl saying, don't do it. And he pushed in America, and he pushed all over for that not to happen. And then he sent his personal Bible to Herzl with notes written all over through it on the verses that promised Israel to be back in their own land. You ever heard of this? I didn't know this guy who fought for freedom for God's people. In 1916, 20 years later or so, the Supreme Court Justice Brandeis was the head of the American Zionist movement, and he had Blackstone come back, modernize the memorial that he had written, and reform it, and that brought about basically the Balfour Declaration. He died 13 years before Israel became a nation. He described himself as God's little errand boy. They both saw the contemporary issues of the time, the decline of the country, the persecution of the Jews, what was happening to the church. You know what they saw? They saw God's word coming true. They looked at it and said, God's word is coming true. And that's how they preached it. They didn't lose hope. They didn't say, well, we're done. God is done with us. There's no hope. There's no future. The Jews, they're out. There's no hope for them. No, they continued to preach on the efforts of these things, God's work in the rebirth of the nation of Israel. And they said, if 2,000-year-old text could predict contemporary events better than any so-called expert, we should believe the Bible and follow it. Why preach? Why struggle? Because the pilgrims did, because the Puritans did. Because the prophets did, because the disciples of Acts. Remember the disciples of Acts? Acts chapter 1, are you now going to restore the kingdom to us? And the Lord said, no, it's not the time for you to know. Go. And they were forced. And the disciples were forced. And the Jews were forced out of their land. The pilgrims were forced out of their land. 1620, right up to 1776, it was like the Jews coming home. The work of the believers solidified the hope of the church in early America. It built the foundation of America. But what does the Bible say? Without a foundation, what can the righteous do? Well, here's a question. But here's the answer. Really? Are we going to give up? Or what's in front of us? What's over the horizon? Did you ever notice that Israel is the greatest democracy in the East? Did you ever notice that the United States is the greatest democracy in the West? You ever notice recently that the government and the politicians are trying to kill Netanyahu and Trump politically? Did you ever notice that Israel is running into all kinds of gas and oil? And did you ever notice that 2 years ago we were free of Saudi Arabia? What will happen to America? Only what God wants it to happen. She will fall. She is going to fall. Because in Isaiah 66 and Joel 3 and Zephaniah 3 and other places, it says all the kingdoms of the earth will fall. They will come to the valley of Jehoshaphat and be judged there. All the nations. But then what? Did you know that nations will rise again? Did you know that in Zechariah 14:9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth? But in Isaiah 60:12, the nations and the kingdoms who will not serve you will perish. So there will be nations and kingdoms there. Isaiah 60, verse 3. Nations will come to your light, kings to the brightness of your dawn. What kings? Nations. In Isaiah I'm sorry, Revelation 21, 24, the glory of the Lord will be the light to the nations. Under it, the nations will walk and the kings will bring their glory in. The Lord will be king over all the earth. He will have nations. There is hope for nations. But more than that, more solidified in the scriptures than that, is the hope for the sons and daughters of God. I want to take you to the second part of this psalm. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy when they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord. See, they had them and then they lost them. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev, which is the desert. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for joy, sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Whatever we see America going through now, and what she will go through, you know, in time, in God's time, we can land on this, that there's always restoration, that the persecution of the sons and the daughters always leads to restoration. Sadly, at the end of some of that stuff, there's always a few pilgrims here and a few Puritans there, a remnant of Israel and a remnant of the church. But over the centuries, millions and millions and millions, hundreds of millions of people have been saved. And here we are. Go out and rejoice living in the greatest country in the world, knowing that it ain't over. There's no fat lady singing. It's never going to be over. God's going to bring it to a judgment, and then he's going to renew our laughter and our joy and our hearts in him. Go out rejoicing in him and take these messages with you as they did in olden times. Lord, we thank you for the history of this nation and what you've put us through and taken us through and given us through it. We do pray for more rain. We pray for showers of blessing. We pray for those things that honestly are not promised to us, Lord, but we do pray, and it is promised that you will hear us. Take us through these times, Lord God, knowing that there is a future for everyone, but now is the time to choose which way that will be. We love you for it, and we worship you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.